And will you please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading? You'll find that in 1 Samuel 25. We're back in the Old Testament now, since we'll be starting a New Testament series this morning. And actually, before we started our series on Psalms, we were in 1 Samuel, and so we're picking up where we left off about 6 months ago. This morning we'll read 1 Samuel 25, 1 through 17. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness of that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, and go up to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him: peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please, give us whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet your master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Our passage before us this morning has something to teach us about generosity and its lack. Nabal lacked the Christian grace of generosity. He coveted his possessions, and he wouldn't share them, even to help someone who had done him good and not evil. In the words of one of his own servants, These men have been very good to us, so that we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. In fact, they were like a wall of protection to us by day and by night. The lack of generosity in the heart to have that, it's a grievous offense in the sight of God. And to repay someone good by answering them the way that Nabal did is no little offense. Our account contrasts the grace and kindness of Abigail with the base and surly manner of Nabal. In verse 4, we read, "The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved." He was a Calebite. There's a play on words going on when Nabal is described. First of all, the word Nabal means fool. And that's what he showed himself to be. But further, when it says the man was harsh and badly behaved, he was a Calebite. Well, you might not know it from the English, but the Hebrew word translated as Calebite means dog. There are dogs that have better manners than Nabal showed. He was like a badly behaved dog. God sees our hearts. He sees when they're stingy, and he sees when our words are haughty. He knows when we're ungrateful towards those who show us good and when we pay back evil for good. God's judgment is upon those who live like this. So we should learn from this passage to have generous hearts and to help those who are in need. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the new book of the Bible we're taking up this morning, the book of Romans, Romans 1, 1 through 7. It's page 939 in the Pew Bibles. It's been a while since we've looked at the book of Romans. It happened to be the first book that I preached on when I first came to this church. That was in 2008, so I don't know how many years ago that is, 13 years ago. So it's been a while. So we're back to Romans. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation of Christ, imagine for a moment that you are going to write a letter. I know that in the age in which we live, that may sound like a strange thing to do. Who sends letters these days? Why not just send an email? But bear with me. You're going to send a letter about something that has changed your life. And you're sending it to someone you have never met. You've only heard of the person. Well, that's a good reason in itself not to send an email. If the person doesn't know you, it will probably end up in their spam folder or in the trash. But if you were to write a letter to someone you never met personally about a subject which has changed your life, how would you begin? What would be your opening words to the person to whom you were writing? This morning we're beginning a study of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is a letter. It's the longest letter from the Apostle Paul, which you find in the Bible. Paul wrote this letter to a group of people in Rome he had never met, who had come to believe in Jesus. And he wants to share with them the most precious thing that he can share. He wants to share with them the gospel, which is just another word for the good news. He wants to share the gospel, which has changed his life. He grew up as a young Jewish man, having the name of Saul. That was the name of Israel's first king. And he lived outside of Israel in the Greek-speaking city of Tarsus. In his letter to the Galatians, we learn that he was educated in Jerusalem under one of the most respected rabbis of the day, the great Gamaliel. When Christianity began taking root in Israel and in the surrounding regions, Saul felt it was his duty to suppress the growing Christian movement. He received authorization from the chief priest to hunt down the followers of Jesus and to bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. He was a religious zealot when it came to persecuting Christians. But something happened to Saul which changed the course of his life forever. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts relates the account. He was traveling to Damascus with a letter of authorization from the chief priest to arrest any Christians he found there to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. But as he was making his journey, a light from heaven fell on him. And he heard a voice speaking to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, the account is amazing for what it teaches us about Christ's love for his people. When someone persecutes anyone who belongs to the Church of Jesus, Christ regards the offense as being committed against himself. But the account is in our Bible for another reason. It tells us how God changed Saul from being a persecutor of the church into a Christian, and how he called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road left Saul groping around in blindness. He was taken to Damascus, where in his blindness he sat praying to God for 3 days. And then the Lord Jesus commanded a man named Ananias in a vision to go up and place his hands on Saul, that Saul might have his sight restored. Ananias was hesitant. But the Lord told him what his plans were for Saul. This is what he said. He said, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That was how Jesus changed Saul of Tarsus, and commissioned him to be his apostle. And from that time on, we find him going by the name of Paul, spreading the message of salvation which Jesus taught throughout the cities and villages of the Eastern Mediterranean world. He sent this letter, which we are about to embark upon studying, to the church in Rome in preparation for his visit to them. So back to the question I asked you earlier. If you were in Paul's position and were writing to some people you had never personally met, and you wanted to tell them about the thing that had changed your life, and that could also change their lives, how would you begin your letter? How would you introduce yourself to such people? Well, the seven verses which open Paul's letter to the Romans are one long sentence in the original Greek. But they can be divided into three main points that Paul wants to convey to his readers. The first concerns what Paul wants his readers to know about himself. The second is about what Paul, at least initially, wants them to know about the gospel. This will be just a brief statement about the gospel, because the overarching theme and subject of the whole letter is about the gospel and its various aspects. And then the third division of this introduction concerns what Paul wants his readers to know about Jesus. So we'll follow that outline as we look at these verses together. So first, what does Paul want his readers to know about himself? Well, the first thing he tells them is that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't start by presenting his credentials as an apostle, as if to say, you had better listen to me, I'm an apostle. He begins by saying that he's a servant. And the actual Greek word is the word for slave. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. What he's saying to the Roman Christians is that what he's about to share with them, he's simply doing his master's bidding. He places himself before them in the humble position as his master's slave writing to them. And you can see from this how Jesus changed Paul. He's no longer a persecutor of Christians. He sees himself as simply a humble servant, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next words he writes are called to be an apostle. He could have put those words first. And in the letter to the churches in Galatia, he does put his apostleship first. But with the Galatians, he was contending with some in the church who contested the legitimacy of his apostleship. So there, he places the fact that he was an apostle in the forefront. With the Roman Christians, however, there was no such reason for him to come on so forcefully. He didn't need to waive his apostolic authority before those Christians from the get-go. So he starts with the fact that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, and only after that does he go on to the fact called to be an apostle. His readers in Rome do need to know that he's writing to them because he's been called and commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. The word apostle refers to someone who has been sent with a commission. And in the case of Paul and the other apostles before him, their commission was to bear witness to Jesus and to his resurrection. They were to carry the good news about Jesus and his resurrection throughout Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria, and as Acts 1:8 says, to the ends of the earth. Paul wants his Roman readers to know that he's writing in his capacity as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called by Jesus for this very purpose. He was the one who was to be Christ's chosen instrument to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now, when we read these words of Paul to the Romans, we need to keep something in mind. It's true. We're reading someone else's mail. Paul was writing to first century Christians in Rome. But because he was called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus, and because of his charge to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the words that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians are words just as intended for us as they were for the Roman believers. We are Gentiles, at least I think most of us are. And we're even further removed in time and space from Paul than the Romans were. But Paul was an apostle called to bring the message of the gospel to the farthest corners of the earth. And the Holy Spirit directed that this letter would be kept and preserved in our Bibles so that we could benefit from the good news which Paul shared with his Roman readers. When we read these words from the Apostle Paul, we must never lose track of the fact that they're also meant for us. The apostle to the Gentiles is our apostle, every bit as much as he was the apostle of the Roman believers. Paul writes that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And it wasn't Paul who set himself apart for the gospel. It was Jesus who consecrated him for gospel service. Paul was running the wrong way up to the time Jesus found him and changed him. But when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he not only changed Paul and gave him a new heart, he gave him a new purpose. He set him apart, or consecrated him, to a life in the service of the gospel. Well, these are the things that Paul wants his Roman readers to know about himself. And since he's just mentioned the gospel, the next thing he wants his readers to know is something about the gospel message that he declares. This is his second point. The gospel is something which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's not something which Paul made up. It's not something which a misguided group of followers of a man crucified by the Romans in Palestine made up. The gospel is something which God promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures from the very beginning. And if you want to understand the gospel, you're going to have to be acquainted with what the Old Testament scriptures say and teach. It shouldn't come as a surprise that Paul, in writing to Christians in Rome, which in all probability had a large number of Gentiles among them, would find himself constantly referring to the Jewish scriptures. The Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, were the writings of the prophets, which through which God promised beforehand the gospel. It didn't matter to Paul that some of his readers may have been unfamiliar with those passages and those scriptures, but they need to become familiar with them. so do we as well. Never think that you can have a sound understanding of the gospel of Christ if you only read what the New Testament says about it. Just like the disciples who had been preached to by Apollos in the book of Acts prior to his instruction in the gospel by Priscilla and Aquila, who were defective in their knowledge of Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John, we will be deficient in our understanding of the good news unless we come to know it as a message that's taught throughout the Old Testament scriptures beforehand by the inspired messengers of God. The gospel wasn't something that Paul made up. God had been declaring it by his inspired messengers from the beginning through the Holy Scriptures. And the gospel is concerning his Son. The good news isn't about a bunch of laws that you must obey so that you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps to heaven. Its focus isn't primarily on law, not even on morality, being a good person. The gospel focuses on God's Son. God has a Son. And the third thing Paul wants to declare to his readers is about God's Son. Who is he, this Son of God? Well, the Romans in their religion were acquainted with stories of gods and how some of them took wives from mortal human women and had children by them. The Romans actually weren't very inventive with their pantheon of gods and goddesses. They basically took their gods from the Greek pantheon of gods and just gave them Roman names. But when Paul writes that the gospel is about God's Son or concerning God's Son, it becomes immediately clear that he's not talking about some progeny of Jupiter or Saturn or one of the other Roman gods. For he immediately says, he was descended from David according to the flesh. He was from the lineage of Israel's greatest king, according to the flesh, that is. In other words, that was his human side. From his human side, the Son of God, which the gospel is about, was a descendant of David. He was Jewish, and he was most certainly human. You shouldn't think of him as anything but human. You wouldn't think of him that way if you looked at him. But there was also something concerning him which powerfully declared that he was the Son of God. And that was his resurrection from the dead. Now, wherever Paul traveled spreading the gospel, that always got people's attention. Sometimes when people heard Paul talking about the resurrection, they thought that he was some vain babbler. Other times, they thought that he was talking about a god and a goddess, Jesus and Anastasia. For in Greek, Anastasia is the word for resurrection. Paul recognized that the most important thing he could tell people about Jesus was that he had risen from the dead. The resurrection set him apart from every other man and was proof that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And as Paul declared to people about Jesus and the resurrection, he was fulfilling the chief task of an apostle, to testify about Christ's resurrection. But testifying to Christ's resurrection doesn't stop at bearing witness to the fact that it happened. It's also about the significance of the resurrection. And that's something which Paul will address with the Romans later on in this letter. He continues telling his readers about Jesus when he writes, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." Not only does he identify God's Son as our Lord Jesus Christ, those words in themselves speak volumes about whom Christians serve and about what they believe about him. Jesus is our Lord. Your Lord is your master. He's the one to whom you give your highest obedience. Not many years after Paul wrote this letter, the Roman emperors would start demanding that Christians swear their highest allegiance to Caesar by saying, "Caesar is Lord." But Paul says that for Christians, Jesus is our Lord. And he's Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah, God's anointed one. He's the promised deliverer that the prophet said one day would come. His human name was Jesus, a name that means Savior. This is the Son of God who is at the center of the gospel that Paul declares. It is from Jesus from whom Paul has received grace and apostleship. Jesus dispenses grace. He gives grace. He shows favor to us which we don't deserve. And Jesus has given to his people, to his church, both grace and apostleship. The apostles were the authorized and authoritative spreaders of the gospel and the founders of the Christian church. Jesus commanded them and gave them authority to establish his new covenant church in the world. And there was a goal in the apostolic activity of establishing Christ's church on earth. It was to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. That's an expression worth noting. Sometimes, when Christians speak about the gospel, you get the impression that the gospel is about faith or believing, and that obedience is really far removed from the gospel and has to do with law or works. But notice how Paul writes, "God sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, having been born as a descendant of David and declared to be the Son of God in power by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, to dispense grace, God's unmerited favor, and apostleship for the founding of his church, that he might bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations." Obedience and faith are not diametrically opposed to each other. True faith is faith which obeys. And it's when the nations see the obedient faith in Christ's people that they come to honor his name. If all that people who are apart from Christ see in Christians is that Christians just, well, they believe certain things. They believe this man who died, he came back to life again. If that's all they see, but they don't see changed lives, living in obedience to what they profess, then the name of Jesus will not be honored among the nations. Paul will come back to this in chapter 2 when he speaks of the poor testimony which many of the Jews were giving to the Gentiles. And there he'll say that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But for here, Paul wants us to know from the outset that the gospel isn't simply about a barren faith or an intellectual grasp of certain religious truths. Gospel faith is obedient faith, and its goal is to lead us to obedience to Jesus, God's Son. God is calling the nations to the obedience of faith. And in verse 6, Paul says, that includes you, you Romans. You have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. You have been called by the gospel you heard, which I will expound to you in this letter. This gospel is for you. And as I said earlier, it's for us as well. It's for those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. But it's for us. A saint is just another word for a true Christian. It's someone who has been saved by Christ and as a result is called to live a holy life out of gratitude to God for that salvation. The Romans to whom Paul wrote were called to be saints of the Lord Jesus. And you who are hearing this gospel today are also called to belong to Jesus and to be His saints, His sanctified people. And to you, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul sends greetings of grace and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor in our lives. In His mercy and forgiveness, and it's His goodness to us. Goodness and mercy and forgiveness we didn't deserve. And peace is the result of grace in our lives. It's the end of God's anger against us. That's what the gospel's about. So that's what Paul wants the Roman believers and us to know as we take up reading his letter. He's told us something about himself. That he's a servant and an apostle. He's also told us something about the gospel. That it's something proclaimed by the prophets and that it centers around Jesus Christ. And he writes that we might know about God's Son, Jesus Christ, who dispenses grace and apostleship to bring about obedient faith among all the nations, including ourselves. The gospel changed Paul's life. And it changes the life of everyone who's a true follower of Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, how much does the gospel thrill your heart? Is it to you the best news that you've ever heard? Has it changed you? I invite you to read and listen to Paul's presentation of the gospel in this letter to the Romans as we go through it in the coming weeks and months. It can change your life, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that long ago you called men to be your apostles, who would establish churches and declare your word and write them down, like this letter to the Romans that we're looking at. Not only so the people that those letters originally went to would know about you, but so that your salvation would come to the ends of the earth, even to us who live in these last days. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that you have a son and that you have shown him to be your son by raising him from the dead, and that his life, his death, his resurrection changes everything. It changes the course of history and it changes lives. Lord, as we study these words of your Apostle Paul about the gospel, may our lives be changed. And may we be brought into closer fellowship and greater appreciation of that grace which comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.